Morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 this morning. Well, we're going to finish out the first chapter of Acts this morning. And just to be honest with you, I found this passage kind of difficult this week in preparation. And so I trust that the Lord will lead us and teach us this morning. But I'm coming from a place that I'm dependent on Him to make sense of the significance of this passage. And I think He will. So if you have a study guide, just from the beginning, let me read to you the central idea of this passage this morning. And it goes like this. While obediently waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, the disciples united together both in prayer and in obedience to the scriptures, which revealed that Judas's apostasy fulfilled rather than frustrated God's plan. So on the day that the Lord ascended into heaven, which we reflected on last week when we were together, after his 40 days of going in and out with the disciples, teaching them from the scriptures about the things concerning the kingdom of God, he commissioned them in Acts 1:8. You remember that. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." But before that, so you see, there's a promise. You'll receive power. You'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit, which he said earlier in verse 5. There's a promise, but before that, he commanded them, he ordered them, wait. So there's a promise, there's a commission to go and be witnesses. But before that, wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, as he said in Luke chapter 24. So this is a waiting period. The Lord's ascended into heaven, and just before his ascension, he has ordered them, promised the Spirit, and commissioned them. And so we see them in this intervening time between his ascension and Pentecost. And there's some very significant things happening here. And the question becomes, how long were they to wait? He said, "You'll be baptized by the Spirit not many days from now," in verse 5. And we know from a post-Pentecost perspective that this was about 10 days. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. The Lord had been with them for 40 days teaching them. So it's about 10 days, this period that we're covering this morning. And given the significance of the Lord's promise, I mean, I couldn't overestimate the significance of the promise that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's significant. It's so significant that when the Lord promised them you'll be baptized, they said, "Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel?" That's the association that they have with this promise. It's significant. And now the Lord's telling them to wait. I ordered a book recently, and it was supposed to come 2 days from when I ordered it. And the postal service couldn't find our door, whatever. I had to wait like a week or 10 days for this book that I really wanted. So I don't know if you can relate. You guys like books, right? Waiting is difficult. And recognizing what it might have been like to be there during this waiting period draws our attention to their occupation during it. What were they doing when they were waiting? Luke presents their actions in our passage this morning during this waiting period in a positive light. And so a lot of the significance that we can glean from this for our own lives is going to be found in this. They've set an example for us in what it looks like to wait on the Lord faithfully. So let's read it with that in mind, starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers," the company of persons was in all about 120, "and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" Do you see the parentheses starting at verse 18? So this is Luke interjecting his explanation here. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, that is, in Aramaic, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written, Peter resumes, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the first thing to notice is that during this time, the disciples united together in obedience and devotion to the Lord. They united together in obedience and in devotion to the Lord. The Mount of Olives, looking back at verse 12 now, the Mount of Olives was the site of the Lord's ascension, and it wasn't far from their current dwelling in the upper room. Luke said it was about a Sabbath day's journey away, which I've come to find out it's disputed what the metric is on a Sabbath day's journey, but some have suggested a 3/4 of a mile. It wasn't far. A Sabbath day's journey is not very far, is the point. Now, when you hear upper room, your intuition might be to connect it with the upper room in which the Lord shared the Last Supper with his disciples. And you may very well be correct in making that connection. But the important feature that Luke wants you to understand is that this is the place that they were dwelling. This is the place they were staying. And it must have been large enough, you see, from verse 15, to hold about 120 people. And this upper room refers to on the flat roof of an Oriental house. There's a room built, and hence upper room. So you can picture it as such. That's the physical setting of our passage this morning. And the Lord, just before his ascension, ordered them to return to Jerusalem and wait. That's exactly what we find them doing here in verse 12. They are united in their obedience to him. And you get the list of the 11 in verse 13, but also in verse 14, you get, it's not just the 11. It's along with them, the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, having returned to the upper room in which they were staying, they were united in obedience, having come back. But what were they doing once they were there? Look at verse 14, the beginning of it. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So they united together in obedience and also in devotion to the Lord. The New American Standard does justice to this by translating it. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. This was a characteristic activity that they were taking themselves up with while they were waiting. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And not just prayer, prayer with one accord, with one mind, with one driving impulse. They were praying together continually. There was a togetherness and a unity of purpose about them that Luke wants us to recognize. Now, the event of Pentecost, and really all of the events of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection and ascension into heaven and sending of the Holy Spirit, all that kind of viewed as one big event in history, has been illustrated as dawn's first light, the new era dawning on redemptive history. And this image to me is very captivating, because if you've ever watched the sunrise, I can remember what it was like. Just a few years ago when I was in college, I spent a summer in California in Lake Tahoe, and we woke up at 2 a.m. to hike up this mountain. It's called Mount Tilac on the southern shore of Lake Tahoe, I think, and it's between 9 and 10,000 feet. You wake up early, you hike up there, I don't know, 6 miles-ish, maybe less, maybe more, and you wait for dawn. And it's amazing because Lake Tahoe is like in this big bowl with mountains on either side. And so there's a line on the horizon. And you can begin to see the orange coming, and it's getting lighter, and you can see around you a little bit. And then finally, the first rays kind of pierce into the dark. If you can think of that analogy on the timeline of salvation history, something significant, the first rays of this new era that is ensuing are coming. And in the dark, so to speak, on Mount Tilak, waiting for dawn, the disciples pray. They're waiting. And this analogy kind of reminded me of Psalm 130. Now, reading this, I'm not suggesting any sort of fulfillment. I'm just using it as an analogy. But the psalmist who's waiting on the Lord said, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. The waiting of the disciples was characterized by hope in his promise, the promised Holy Spirit, whom they are about to receive. And they were like the watchmen on a city's tower, keeping the night watch, waiting for dawn. Just as surely as the sun would rise in the morning, so the Lord would fulfill his promise. Dawn would come on Pentecost, but for now they were keeping watch and waiting. And in many ways, we find ourselves in a similar, though in a well into this chapter of God's story unfolding in time. But we're waiting for the dawn of our Lord's return. And what ought we to be doing while we're waiting? We ought to be uniting together in obedience to him and devotion to him. The togetherness pictured here in the constant prayer ought to be true of us. And that's the first practical use I have on your study guide. Actively pursue togetherness and obedience and devotion to the Lord after the example of the early church. So verses 12 through 14 set the scene for us and give us a broad picture of what they're doing during this not many days from now, during this 10-day period between the Lord's ascension and Pentecost. That's broadly speaking, they were united in obedience and devotion to the Lord. Now in verse 15 through 22, we'll get more of a snapshot, a scene from this period in which they're united together under the teaching of God's word. In those days, Luke wrote at the beginning of verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the brothers and said, in this speech, Peter's sermon, his address to these disciples, we're about to see him taking initiative as the prominent and growing leader in the early church. And the primary function of Peter's leadership was the teaching of God's word. Luke clarifies for us that this audience, it wasn't only the other 10 disciples and the women and Mary and the Lord's brothers. It was a group of 120 people. And the subject which Peter took up in this address pertains to the filling of the spot that Judas left behind since he had fallen away. Peter stressed the importance of this subject by starting off with the statement of his conviction. He's got this conviction. He starts off with a statement. The scripture had to be fulfilled. In other words, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. The language of necessity and necessity of fulfillment in particular is language indicating a prophecy. Peter, in the scripture that he's about to cite, sees a prophecy that was fulfilled in Judas. Now he introduces the scripture that he has in mind, describing it in the second half of verse 16. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, we could delay for a while on how profound that statement is, that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. It encapsulates what we confess in our conviction regarding the scriptures. God has spoken. Scripture is God-breathed. It's the word of God. And as Peter would write later in 2 Peter, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. David was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these psalms. In other words, the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. Now, the topic which Peter has taken up and concerning which he saw fulfillment in God's word was, you see in verse 16, it was concerning Judas. It was concerning Judas. So if we put the pieces together, Peter was reading God's word and found that it prophesied about Judas. And it was this prophecy which was fulfilled by necessity. God's word never fails. Now, the way Peter describes Judas is revealing. He was the one who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was the betrayer, the enemy of the Son of David, the enemy of the Son of David. It's going to be important in a minute when we look at the scripture that he cites. Judas was the enemy of the Son of David. Now, Peter further described Judas in his first explanation of his conviction. Okay, so I've said he makes this statement of his conviction. The scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he's going to give us two reasons why. He's expounding his message, in other words. And the first reason is this, in verse 17. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So he's described for us the connection he's making between the scriptures that he's reading and Judas. He was numbered among the 12 and shared in this ministry, but he became a guide to those who arrested the Lord. In short, Judas was the betrayer of the Son of David. The betrayer of the Son of David. And in the scripture which he's about to cite in verse 20, we'll see the fulfillment which Peter's expounding. But before we get to verse 20, Luke inserts himself, as I said when we were reading the passage. Luke inserts himself as the narrator of this speech given by Peter. And he gives some explanatory commentary for his audience. That's what verses 18 and 19 are. And that's, again, just to reiterate, that's why your Bibles have the parentheses in them to indicate that. So Luke explains, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." You'll remember that Judas was a man driven by his greed. And it was the deal he struck with the Jewish leaders which finally locked his betrayal into place. It was these wages of wickedness, the reward for his unrighteous deed, with which Judas bought the field. Now, the next point that Luke included was the manner in which Judas died. And he doesn't spare us any of the gruesome details. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of the field and all his bowels gushed out. This gory image, it goes beyond just reporting what happened, doesn't it? It doesn't just say Judas died. It goes beyond that. It's evocative. It acts on you, doesn't it? It makes you cringe. It's gross. Witnessing such sick and high-handed opposition to God ought to evoke this kind of response, and more so. The imagery and the detail corresponds to the ugliness and the repulsiveness of Judas's sin. Later in Acts, we will see Herod, after giving a speech, and the crowds worshiping Herod. They said, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Well, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Why did the Lord include that detail of Herod's worm-eaten corpse? Why would he do that? This blood and guts imagery reveals God's hatred for sin. In other words, his justice, his judgment upon sin. The severity of it. The wicked will be judged according to the full weight of God's pure and passionless justice. And by passionless, I mean, don't understand God's hatred to be an emotion like us. God's not like us in that way. He's not driven by anything outside of himself. God's hatred is his eternal acting out of his will, his judging will. His judgment is the execution of his perfect justice. And God's justice is that attribute that everything he does is right. He's righteous. He's just. There's nothing which God does that is unjust, unrighteous, or out of step with his holy and pure law. And we shudder to think of personally tasting of God's severity. And we should. If we're being honest, we long for the wicked to taste it, and quickly. We were talking about this on Wednesday night in our discussion. It's not an improper desire. As we grow in our knowledge of and nearness to God, we will grow more and more to love the things that he loves and to hate the things that he hates. But we must always remember. You must always remember when you're thinking about these things. Why have we received God's kindness and not his severity? What makes me to differ from Judas? Where's my confidence and my claim on God's kindness for me. It's in God's electing, atoning, calling, recreating grace. It's in God's grace. He's merciful on his people. That's the only thing that makes me to differ from Judas. Now, verse 19 is the last portion of Luke's explanatory note where he translates this phrase for his audience, this Aramaic word meaning field of blood. Now, the second practical use that I have on your study guide is fear God in his severity towards those who fall, and praise him, fearing Christ, for his kindness to you. As we move into verse 20, remember that Peter's statement, that main point of his message, was that the scripture had to be fulfilled. Peter gave us some basis for his conviction already in verse 17 with his first explanation regarding Judas's place among the 12. Now in verse 20, he's going to give us his second explanation for his conviction. And in particular, the reason that the scriptures had to be fulfilled is because he found prophecies concerning Judas in two verses from two different psalms that we're going to look at. Having stated that the scripture had to be fulfilled in verse 17, now in verse 20, he says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms." Notice, if you look in your Bible, do you have a cross-reference there? Do you see quotation marks in verse 20? Do you have cross-references? In mine, there's a little superscripted R right before the first quotation, and that brings me out to the margin, and I go down and I find verse 20. Verse 20, and then there's a little R, and it says, "Cited from Psalm 69:25. Do you see that? Does your not all Bibles have cross-references. If it's not already a practice of yours to utilize these, I'd encourage you to do so. And if your Bible doesn't have them, it's good to have one with cross-references in it. It's my conviction, it's our conviction, one that I hold dearly, that the Bible is a unity. It all fits together. And there's no other book like the Bible. And these connections that are represented by your cross-references, they're not just made up. They're intended by God for us to discover and to apply. I'm not sure what kind of cross-references the scrolls to which Peter had access had within them. And I'm not being totally sarcastic either, because they do have apparatuses in ancient manuscripts of even the Old Testament. So I'm not sure about that, but as we've seen already, he did have the Lord teaching him for 40 days from the Old Testament scripture, showing them how what is written there was fulfilled in himself. And so there's much precedent for Peter to be doing this very thing, reading his Bible and seeing fulfillment in what Christ has done. Do you see? Now, while I'm on this subject, I just want to express that I hope your study of scripture is characterized by the joy of discovery. I want that for you, the joy of discovery. To discover the God-intended meaning of the scriptures is food for your soul. It's nourishing. It's encouraging. It's why David wrote that the law of God is sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. It is so sweet because in scripture, the God for whom we were created gives himself to us. We were created for eternal life. And John gives us an understanding of what that means. What is eternal life? It's to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. To know him. Not just to have intellectual ideas about what he's like, but experientially. To understand the truths about who Jesus is, who the triune God is, and what he's like. To see those played out in everyday life. Experientially. That's the type of knowledge that John is talking about in John 17:3. It's what you were made for. So that's why I say the practical use number 3 on your study guide is to understand and embrace the Word of God and its organic unity, which is more like a tree that grows together than a series of train cars that might be detached or unhitched from one another. So if your study of Scripture is characterized more by confusion and frustration than it is by joy and discovery, come talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. We might not have all the answers, but maybe we know where the answers are at. Maybe we can talk about it. Let's look at these psalms briefly. Let's go to Psalm 69 first. I'd encourage you to turn there. For the sake of time, I'm going to abbreviate our time in these psalms, but This is a Psalm of David. It's a psalm in which David is lamenting and then moving into a praise of God. And why is he lamenting? Because of his enemies. His enemies are assailing him. And as the Lord's anointed, as his Messiah, David was a Messiah or a Christ figure, David's enemies are God's enemies. And so when he curses his enemies, he's standing on solid ground to do so. And David's cursing in Psalm 69 is from verse 22 to 28. And these are really deep curses that David is leveling against his enemies. He doesn't, for example, want their table to be a refuge. He doesn't want them to have any peace or safety. And even in verse 28, he goes so far as to petition with the Lord that they would be damned. This is serious. And the curse that Peter saw fulfillment in with respect to Judas is in verse 25. May their camp be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. Now take a step back and think about David's life for a minute and his relationship to Jesus in the storyline of Scripture. When you think of David, King David, the covenant that the Lord had with him, and then you think about Jesus, the son of David, do you see any connection between these figures and the unfolding story of God in Scripture? David, in many ways, who he is, his role as king of Judah, the historical events in his life, the relationships that he had, all of these things, the institution which he ran, all of these things prefigured and foreshadowed Jesus Christ in many ways. And when this psalm was written, God imbued it with meaning, intending that it foreshadow the Lord Jesus, so that when we go back and read it from our perspective, we see him there. That's the rationale of what the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples during these 40 days. This is what we call typology. There's not just an analogous relationship, but you don't just look back here and say, oh, that's a picture of what Christ is like. No, what I'm saying is there's a prophetic nature that prefigured and foreshadowed Jesus Christ in the life of David. And it's not just that Jesus is like David. No. Jesus is the greater and better David. He's the son of David. There's escalation in the connection to Jesus Christ. And so, with that in mind, can we think just for a minute that as David was a type of Jesus Christ, could David's enemies be a type of Jesus' enemies? For example, Judas. That's the connection that Peter's making in this psalm. As an enemy of the Lord Jesus, Peter saw a connection and a fulfillment between Jesus' enemy and one of David's enemies. And that's why he's citing in Acts 1:20, the 25th verse of Psalm 69. And it's fulfilled in this field of blood. He said, may their camp be desolate. Let no one dwell in their tents. Matthew tells us that this field which Judas bought became a cemetery. So the next psalm that... Wait, before I move on, we're going to go a couple minutes over. I'll wrap this thing up. But if you have to go and get kids or whatever, it's not going to bother us if you have to leave. But I'm going to try to land this plane. Okay, so Peter explained from Psalm 69 why Judas was removed from the ministry. He was under the curse of God as an enemy of Jesus Christ. Judas did it all willingly. Judas did it all willingly. God didn't twist his arm or coerce him to do anything that he did. And yet it was predicted that he would do so and decreed of God from before the foundations of the world. God is sovereign and man is responsible. There's no contradiction. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around, but it's true. Next, Peter explained from Psalm 109 why Judas's place must be fulfilled. And in this psalm, he says, let another take his office. Since we're already over time, I'm not going to go there. It's remarkable how close Psalm 69 and 109 fit together and the way that these are. You can see why Peter's making this connection if you go back and study it. So in other words, there's an enemy of David who he hopes another will take his office of leadership. And of course, this is fulfilled in Judas. His place in this ministry of apostleship must be taken, replaced. Okay, that's Psalm 109. Let me just summarize the rest of the passage, and then we'll be dismissed. Peter's going to go on after explaining this, and starting in verse 21, he's going to apply this. He says, so, based on all of this that I've just said, therefore, this is what we must do. We need to replace a qualified witness in Judas's place. And then, from there, we're going to see the community come together and appoint this 12th witness, who fits the qualifications that are listed in verse 21 and 22. Someone who's traveled with us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, the beginning of the Lord's ministry, to the point in time when he was taken up. And in all of this, we see why Judas was removed, why he was replaced. He was replaced because, first of all, it fulfilled Scripture. Scripture demanded that he be replaced. The second reason is because a true believer needed to take the 12th spot. Judas's apostasy reveals that he went out from us because he was never truly of us. He was never truly a member of Christ, and a true member of Christ needed to take his place. And Matthias, according to the Lord's will, is that person. So that's the second layer of why Judas needed to be replaced. This is why I said this is difficult. I was trying to wrap my mind this week around, why is it so important that the 12th place be refilled? And I think the third layer in this reason why Judas needed to be replaced is if you zoom out and think about the unfolding story of Scripture and what's going on here, there's a symbolism between the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles as the core group of this community. And that was a reason in this story why these witnesses who are identified with Isaiah's servant, who were going to lead God's people in a new exodus, needed to fit that symbolic number. Okay, if you have questions, you're going to have to ask me because we're out of time. I've tried to get everything in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, for your continued illumination. Continue to teach us, Lord, and encourage our hearts this morning as we go into the ministry of the word. We ask for your help to make much of our Lord Jesus. Help us by your Spirit to do that. Help us to offer to you worship that you deserve. Help us to honor your great name together this morning and encourage our hearts. Knit us together more securely in this community that we call home. We need you, Lord, and we don't deserve a seat here this morning. We don't deserve the great joy of worshiping you. So we look to your grace and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.